So please do keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be looking in particular at sort of that last paragraph, really from verse 31 onwards, as we conclude our series in Romans 8, the Great Eight. Some people say that if Romans is the Himalayas of the Bible, then Romans chapter 8 is Mount Everest. And here we are. So it's a great privilege to have it open in front of us. Let's, with this in front of us, let's pray together that God would speak to us with real power and clarity now. Dear Father, thank you so much for the gift of Christ. And we pray that through his word, we would see him, know him, appreciate him, love him, receive him again by faith, and be given strength and joy and courage for all the suffering we must endure. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
So this week I've been helping with a mission to Bristol University, and every lunchtime one of the things we've been doing is I've been speaking to them from Luke's Gospel, and every lunchtime I've just sort of been opening up the Bible and sort of showing off Jesus and saying, look at him, he's great, isn't he? Do you want him? Do you want him? You can have him. Which basically is evangelism. That's if that's not what you thought evangelism was, that's what evangelism is. Open up the Bible, say, this is Jesus. Do you want him? That's it. So I was doing that in a number of different venues. And there was one girl who'd been coming. In fact, there were a few, but one girl in particular who'd been coming day after day after day after day after day. And we got to the final lunchtime talk, and at the very end, she came up to me and she said, I just don't get it. You speak about Jesus, and of course I want him. Of course I want him in my life. Who would not want this one? You'd be crazy. You would be crazy not to want Jesus. But how do I know this Jesus for myself? Well, I asked her, okay, who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he is the Son of God? She says, yes. I said, okay, do you think he died and rose again for us? She says, yeah, I think he did. I said, can I show you a verse in Romans chapter 10? I opened up a verse. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So I said, do you think Jesus is Lord? She said, yeah. I said, do you think God raised him from the dead? She said, yeah. I said, well, bad luck, you're a Christian, okay? That's kind of how it works. But she then said, but I want to feel it. What do I need to do to feel it? And this is a huge question for her, and I think it's a huge question for all of us. I think her story was particularly poignant because, as it turned out, 1 year ago, she had been a very keen Christian Union member. I didn't know this until halfway through the conversation. The Christians who were at these meetings, they hadn't seen her for the last year, but 12 months ago, she was the first person to the prayer meetings. She was the first person to pray out loud. She was an active member of her church. This time last year, she was the sort of Christians that others looked to and felt very intimidated by, because she seemed to have an enviable vitality to her faith. She seemed to really feel it back then. While many Christians struggle to know the love of God in their hearts, she seemed to be on fire for Jesus, whatever that phrase means. But something had happened in the last 12 months. She didn't say exactly what had happened, but she'd gone through some major experience of suffering, and it caused her to doubt everything. This week was the first time that she'd been back at Christian events, and she's trying to rebuild her faith. She loves Jesus. She believes Jesus is Lord. She believes Jesus died for her. But the experience of suffering has introduced crippling doubts into her life. Well, Romans chapter 8 is for her. In fact, this passage is for all of us, because we can all feel a massive gap between the love of God, which everyone wants to feel, and the suffering that we all face. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a suffering church to tell them that they are loved by God. In fact, the very first way he describes the Romans, Romans chapter 1 verse 7, he says, to the Romans who are loved by God. Paul wants to tell us how we can know the love of God even when we feel the terrible suffering of this world. And his words here, they could just save your Christianity. Because if we don't know how God's love and our suffering can coexist, it will crush us and/or it will crush our Christianity. This passage is all about how God's love and our suffering fit. Just read from verse 35. You'll see these two big themes. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do you see love and suffering here? Paul doesn't think that suffering separates us from God's love. Instead, he thinks suffering cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And the suffering he's thinking of here is immense. In verse 36, he's about to quote from Psalm 44 in the Old Testament. And this is an example of God's people standing up for God in a hostile world. And what do they get for all their trouble? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, God, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's immense suffering, isn't it? Think of Christians in northern Nigeria. Terrorists tell them, if you go to church on Sunday, we will bomb you. Christians go, they stand up for Jesus, and they're blown to bits by the bombs. They are like sheep to be slaughtered. And they're not like sheep to be slaughtered because they're standing against God, they're standing up for God. Is that how it's meant to work? Terrible suffering for true believers. I don't know what kind of suffering you are facing right now. You might be fearing your job status, your economic status, your relationship status, your health status. But Paul says, even if there are people surrounding the church with machetes, there is a love that is stronger still. And if God's love can be known in that kind of suffering, it can be known in our situation too, can't it? But Paul says, even in the worst kind of suffering, verse 37, no, in all these things, not apart from all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See that coming together again? Him who loved us. Really? Does God really love us, even in all that suffering? Yes, says Paul, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No suffering can ever disprove God's love or diminish God's love or destroy God's love. It's incredible. Even if whole churches are slaughtered like sheep en masse, even so, God's love is unbreakably strong in Christ Jesus. And it is unlosably ours in Christ Jesus. Do we know that? Do we know that? If we don't, then when suffering hits, not if, when suffering hits, it will crush us and crush our Christianity. So, Paul's full of big talk, isn't he? Full of big talk. He's full of fancy phrases here, full of such poetic language, neither height nor depth nor any powers. Is there substance behind it? Is this really true? Is this stuff really true? Can Paul, can the Holy Spirit, can Scripture really bridge the gap between God's love and our suffering? Is there really a way of bringing these two things together in our thinking? And the answer is yes. Yes. Romans 8 really can back this up. And the way Paul's going to do it is he's going to give us a massive shift of perspective. If any of you suffer from vertigo, brace yourselves now, because right now we are going to ascend to dazzling heights in order to look at suffering. To figure out how God's love and our suffering fit together, we are going to think cosmic, okay? Are you ready for this? Have a look at verse 29. And here is the whole history of the universe from God's perspective. This is cosmic. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, God's Son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So here is the history of the universe. Before there was a world, God had a son. God has eternally loved his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That has been the life and love of God forever. And this verse tells us about a decision which God the Father made before the world began. God the Father wants many siblings for his eternal Son, Jesus. And that's the reason for the whole universe. Did you know the reason for the whole universe? Here it is. The reason for the universe is to give Jesus many brothers and sisters. Sometimes you have parents and they'll have their firstborn child, and then after a while, after the mother's forgotten how much pain it was, eventually she'll say, I'd like to give little Jake a brother or a sister. Well, actually, God said something like that in the depths of eternity. Before the world began, he has wanted an enormous, numberless family so that his son could be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And everything God does is motivated by this desire to adopt billions of children. When we think cosmic, we realize that the world exists because of love. God's love explains the universe. All creation exists so that a numberless multitude can join this family of love, united to the Son, filled with the Spirit, and adopted by the Father who loves us, even as he loves his eternal Son, Jesus. That is the glory to which God has predestined us. You see that word in verse 29? It's a big Bible word, predestined. It just means that God has secured the destination of his children in advance. The destination of God's children is secured by God. He's not knocked off course by the fall. He's not knocked off course by the sin and suffering of this world. He has determined that he'll get his children home no matter what. His children are predestined for this glorious future of love. That's what Adam and Christ are all about. Perhaps if you've read through Romans before, you might know that back in chapter 5, Paul had spoken of Adam and Christ as representatives of the human race who determine our destination in advance. You know, I was born connected to Adam, my representative, and through him, my destination was already fixed. You see? I came into this world already heading down to death and condemnation, predestined to a pretty nasty destination. That was my destination, but in Jesus, I'm born again. Now, just by trusting Jesus, I'm connected to the Son of God. And now in Jesus, my destination is also fixed. But now I'm rising to life and glory, predestined like that. Through Jesus, our representative, our destination is taken care of. Jesus secures it. And he secures it before I can do anything good or bad to earn it. Does that make sense? If we understand that our destination is secure in Jesus, it will really help us to endure our suffering. Because it's the truth that salvation is not a taxi. Salvation is more like a bus. Okay? When you get in a taxi, it's all individual, isn't it? You hail the taxi, you set the direction, you get in and you get out wherever you want, and you call the shots. Okay? Salvation is not like that. We haven't hailed salvation, we can't pay for it, and we're not in charge of it. Salvation is much more like a bus. free bus that you find yourself on in company with billions of others. You know, you trust in Jesus, and all of a sudden you're born again, and you look around and you say, well, where's this bus headed? And someone says, well, it's headed for glory. And you say, oh, will they kick me off before it gets to glory? No. It's headed for glory. And it will get to that destination. It will go through all these other places as well. That's what verse 30 is all about. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So this bus goes through all those locations. But it gets us to our destination, which is glory. Now, Paul's going to tell us the road is going to be incredibly bumpy. It's going to be a really difficult road, because it was a very difficult road for Jesus. And Jesus blazed this trail to glory. He determined this path. He drives this bus. And our path is his path. So there's no way around suffering, I'm afraid. But the destination is secure. From before the foundation of the world, God has wanted you in his family. And in Jesus, you are totally secure as you make it to that destination. Therefore, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you notice what Paul is assuming here? He is assuming that God is for us. And if you don't understand this fundamental truth, you won't be able to survive this suffering world. Do you know that God really is for you? Maybe you think God has forgiven you. Maybe you think he's sort of like legally obliged to give you eternal life now or something. Maybe you think he tolerates you. Do you think he is for you? Really on your side, really for you? Maybe you think he's indifferent to you. Maybe you think he's against you. That would be a terrifying prospect, wouldn't it? But actually, in the Bible, there are a number of times when God is said to be against people. That is a fearful reality. Here's some verses from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. He speaks of the Lord being against God's own people, Jerusalem. Ezekiel 5 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations. What a fearful thing. Can you imagine God being against you, declaring to you, I am against you? What a terrible judgment. Actually, outside of Christ, God is against the world. He loves the world. But he is against the way of Adam. He's against everything that thwarts his purposes for this world. The world ought to exist to participate in God's family life. And if anyone stands against God's purposes to draw all things to Christ, then they are going against the grain of reality. They're going to get splinters. God is against those who are outside of Christ. I think, as harsh as that can sound, I think it has great explanatory power when we're talking to people. I think so many people say things like, I feel like God's against me. I feel like everything's just being frustrated. You know, somebody up there is kind of messing with my life, ruining my plans to make life work the way I want to make life work. I feel like I'm cursed. And actually the Bible says, Yes, that there is a curse on Adam and on everything that is in Adam. God is against trying to make the old life work. God is against every attempt just to pretty up this old world and just to maintain the way of Adam. God is against Adam. But God is 100% for Christ. And therefore he is 100% for the Christian. God is completely and utterly and omnipotently for the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Do you know that? Paul considers this to be the foundational truth. This is the no-brainer. This is the assumption that he argues from. Since God is for us, who could be against us? Do you know that God is for you? Are you a Christian? Then do you know that God is for you? Well, all creation, if you're a Christian, all creation has been set up for you. It all exists so that you can enjoy the eternal love of God the Father in God the Son, filled full by God the Spirit. And verse 28, God is working all things together for your good. He's working. I love that. He's busy. He's active. He's working to bring about your absolute best. He is for you. Do you know that? Here is the proof that he is for you. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is immense. How can we know that God is for us? Well, he has given us his son. Okay, so think of Christmas and the cross. As you do that, you're thinking about God's son, the one the Father has loved eternally, the one for whom the universe exists. God says to you, here, have my son. I'm not going to spare him. I'm not going to be greedy. I'm not going to keep him to myself. Have him. I hand him over to you. What kind of gift is this? John chapter 3 verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hands. And this verse says, the Father gives Jesus to us. Do you think God is for us? This is incredible. Jesus is God's heart and soul. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. The Son is full of the Holy Spirit without measure, and the Father gives him to us. To be a man forevermore, that's what Christmas means. To be the eternal Son of God, to whom the Father has committed all things, becomes a man forevermore at Christmas. One of us, a member of the human race. And as he comes at Christmas, he's headed for the cross to suffer our fate on the cross. It's the most full self-giving offering you could ever imagine. You see, when we see the gift of Christ to us at Christmas and on the cross, it's vital to realize that Jesus, when he does these things, when he's given to the world, he's not a separate being from the Father. Jesus, he's not like the window dressing to God. He's not like the PR department of heaven showing us the nice public face of God, while the real God sort of remains cold and aloof. Jesus, through Christmas and the cross, proves to us forevermore that God really is for us, completely and utterly given to us and for us. Do you believe that God is for you? Let me tell you what God has done. He has given you his son. He has sent his very heart and soul into the pit which you and I have made for ourselves. God the Son has become God our brother, taking our humanity to himself, taking our condition to himself, and on the cross, taking even our curse to himself. He suffers the God-forsakenness of all our sins, and he rises up again as man forevermore, saying, come to me, all you who weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know that God is for you? If you receive the gift of Jesus, you have him as your brother. You have his Father as your Father. You have his Spirit as your Spirit. You inherit the whole universe in Jesus. That's what verse 17 has told us. God, who did not spare his own Son, how will he not, along with him, also graciously give us all things? All things. It's incredible. Is God for you? Of course he's for you. Is there anything more God could do to demonstrate his commitment to you? He's given you his son, he's given you his spirit, he's given you the entire universe. What is there left for him to give to you? God is for you with every ounce of his divine being, with every exertion of his omnipotent power, with every drop of his son's own blood. He is for you. Then who can be against you? Laughable, isn't it? Who could be against you? You have got the Son, you have got the Spirit, you have the whole creation, you have justification, you have sanctification, you have glorification. Who could be against you? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you ever feel condemned as a Christian? Do you ever feel like you've committed just one too many sins this time? And now you're just going to have to mope around on the outskirts of God's love, maybe for a couple of weeks, maybe for a lot longer. You feel condemned as a Christian? Do you feel the accusations of the enemy? Paul says all Christians do. All Christians do. Of course we sin. Of course we deserve condemnation. But our condemnation happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. Our judgment day was Good Friday. And now Christ, who is our judge, he's far from condemning us. He's risen up to the Father's right hand and he's praying for us. That's what interceding means. Even at our worst, Jesus is praying for us, lifting his brothers and sisters up before his Father. So there's no more condemnation. And there's no more separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you see where Paul's confidence is? His confidence really is finally in his connection to Christ. You see, if I am united to Jesus, connected with Christ, then everything ultimately will be okay. Paul says that union is unbreakably strong. No suffering can ever break it. Not even death can break it. No, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a phrase, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Not just that on balance we'll come out on top. That's not where the Christian will stand. Even our suffering will be transformed into greater glory. Not just that the future joys will outweigh our present sorrows. That is true. But more than that, more than conquerors. These present sufferings will somehow be redeemed and will somehow contribute to our future hope. See, if God can even transform the evil of the cross into the greatest thing that ever happened, he can and will transform your suffering and mine. In fact, God wants to take everything kind of through the cross and pull it out of the empty tomb. That's what he wants to do with everything. Just as Jesus transformed the most wicked and painful thing in the universe into the greatest glory, he is committed to transforming all things according to that pattern. So we won't just turn out to be overall winners. We won't just have more glory than suffering on balance. We'll be more than conquerors. Even our sufferings will be transformed into something positively glorious. I mean, think of Jesus' scars, yeah? Think of his scars. These war wounds told the most horrifying scar story ever. Christ's scar story was all about God going to hell. Is there anything more shocking, anything more painful, anything more wicked than that idea? God goes to hell. God the Son endures the hell of the cross. And when Jesus rises again, what's the first thing he shows people? What's the first way he wants to show off his resurrection body? He says, check out my scars. Check out my scars. Now they're my badges of honor, transformed into badges of glory. These glorified war wounds, Jesus keeps them even on into eternity. Because through the resurrection, even his cross is transformed to something wonderful. And if even his sufferings are transformed like this, ours definitely will be. In all this suffering, we are more than a conqueror through him who loved us. We don't conquer through our grim-faced determination to struggle on. We don't conquer through our resolve to soldier on. What makes us a conqueror? Only him who loved us. That's what it's all about. Our suffering and God's love are not incompatible. Of course they're not incompatible. Think of connection to Christ. If I'm connected to Christ, then of course I suffer. I'm on his bus, if you like. And of course there's a bumpy road, of course. But also if I'm connected to Christ, of course God loves me. The firstborn son has brought me into the family and he prays for me right now. Isn't that a precious truth, especially when you're suffering? When I've been floored by suffering, there have been many times when I just haven't been able to pray. Just been too knocked out by suffering. Haven't been able to pray. Isn't it great to know? In those moments, Christ prays for you. Your elder brother lifts you before the throne. He holds you, and he will see you home. So, brothers and sisters, we have come from love. We are destined for love. And now there is much suffering. But God's love is not destroyed by suffering. It's not diminished by suffering. It's not disproved by suffering. Actually, in all this suffering, the love of God can be known most preciously. As one African bishop has said, I never knew Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had. In suffering, we can know the sweetest friendship with our elder brother Jesus. In suffering, all our other supports are stripped away, and the only one who can hold us is Christ. I've been praying for that girl in Bristol. I've been praying she will rebuild her faith on solid foundations. I pray she would think cosmically. Pray that she would think about the gift of Jesus at Christmas and on the cross. I pray that she would understand the unbreakable connection Christians have with Christ. And I pray for us too that we would know these truths, not so that we can tick off some abstract doctrines on a theology paper, but so that we'd be ready for suffering. That when suffering hits, we would know in the depths of our being, God is for us. Jesus is with us. The Spirit is in us. Our destination is secure. And one day when Christ returns, our broken bodies and this broken world will be liberated, cleansed, renewed, glorified, every tear wiped away, every sorrow transformed, every suffering brought through into greater glory, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do want to know the love that you have for us. And we do desperately need comfort in all our sorrows and suffering. So we pray you would drive these truths down deep into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would know the cosmic Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. That we would know our connection to him. so that in all suffering we might know him. Oh, Father, in the words of Philippians, we want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, even becoming like him in his death, so that in all things we might come to know you in your fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.